And once you've got John chapter 15, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Of course, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God and for another opportunity this morning to look into it. Guide us and direct us into the truth through the working of your Holy Spirit. And then help us to take what we learn, Lord, and make a practical application of it to our lives so that we can be more what you'd have us to be and do more what you'd have us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. On the night that he was betrayed and arrested, Jesus went over his coming arrest one last time with the disciples. Now, he had been teaching them and leading them to this point throughout his ministry, but they had failed to get the point. So now, before it occurs, Jesus rehearses for them again the fact that he would be taken away from them. You see, in chapter 13, where this teaching begins, in verse 33, he told them that he was going to a place to which they would be unable to follow. And this disturbed them greatly. He said in John 13, verse 33, he said, little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you. And their reaction basically was, how could this be? How could it be that the man to whom they had given their lives and for whom they had forsaken all, how could it be that he was now going away and they would not be able to follow him? They were confused and they were troubled about it. So Jesus quickly began to put their minds at ease in chapter 14 as he explains that he was going to be with his Father and that he would prepare a place for them, and that in time he would return to get them, but not now. For now, they were to remain behind. And near the close of chapter 14, Jesus explained that after he was gone, the Holy Spirit would be sent to be with them. He would teach them, he would lead them, and he would comfort them. And whether the disciples realized it or not, his Holy Spirit would be a greater blessing to them than the actual physical presence of the Lord. Because now he would always be present with them wherever and whenever they labored for the Lord. And they would do even greater works than Jesus had done during his ministry. Jesus said in John 14, verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Remember, Jesus' sphere of influence when he was on the earth was very limited. It was to the nation of Israel. But these guys, They were going to take the gospel to the whole world through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's no doubt that the disciples were still saddened by the news they were receiving that night. They were hearing Jesus, but they weren't getting how that after he was gone from among them, they could still go on, and more than that, not be saddened by it. They were confused about this. But Jesus had the answer. And in chapter 15, he uses an ordinary vine and its branches and fruit to illustrate how they were going to know the kind of joy and fulfillment that life can bring in Christ. In fact, he says, as we read in verse 11, that the things he was saying in verses 1 through 10 were said in order that his joy might remain in them and that their joy might be full. God's desire has always been, and still is today, for his children to experience great joy in this life. Now, there's no doubt that all of humanity wants that same thing, and certainly the disciples wanted it. But the problem is that God and man have differing ideas about how that's going to be accomplished. See, the disciples had the idea of it, that their idea of experienced joy had to do with physically enjoying the presence of Christ and having a hands-on religion, a religion of touch and feel and see and know. Theirs was the same as that of man today. Religion today is still based on touch and feel and see and know. It's about what a man can experience and get out of the deal. It's the John 6 kind of religion that's great to have as long as bellies are being filled, but it's forsaken at the first hint of hardship. And that is so different than God's idea of religion. You know, God doesn't even really want religion at all, but rather he wants a life of faith and devotion to him. And if true believers can understand God's plan for experiencing joy and practice it daily in their lives, then they can and will experience the joy that only comes from above, the joy that satisfies the dry and thirsty soul. Now, at this point, we have to do a little self-examination and ask ourselves two questions. Number one, do I want that kind of joy? Number two, is it lacking in my life? Do I want that kind of joy? Is it lacking in my life? Now, with those two questions in your mind, let me tell you that you can't produce this joy on your own, so there's no use trying. The kind of joy for which your soul longs will only be found in Christ. According to Paul in Galatians 5:22, it's a fruit of the Spirit, something that the Spirit works out in your life as you rightly relate to him. So how do you do that? Well, the good news is God doesn't just have joy set aside for certain people. No, every one of his children can experience it, but only when they observe and apply the things that Jesus taught in today's text. So this morning, I want us to consider three things Jesus pointed out that will lead to us experiencing joy the way he intends. Three things. Number one, you must understand your place in the scheme of things. You must understand your place in the scheme of things. In verse 1, Jesus said, I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And then in verse 5, he says, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. And there it is right there. God the Father is the husbandman. It's he who owns it all and controls it all. And Jesus is the true vine, and we as believers are the branches. And what a great truth that is. Jesus is the true vine, and we are merely the branches. Now, by making this statement, Jesus implies that there are other vines, but that he's the only true one. If we're going to have life, the kind of life we find in John 10:10, where Jesus says, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly," if we're going to find that kind of life, then we'll only find it in Christ, the true vine. You know, people all over the place, in false and true churches, are attempting to find life outside of Christ. That is, they're trying every means they have available to them to produce a quality of life that they think will bring joy and fulfillment. But Jesus tells us in this passage that we'll only find that life in him. Now, Jesus isn't speaking about salvation here. He's addressing people who profess to already be saved. He's telling these saved people how to go about finding life, how to go about finding that abundant life. Now, what are some of the things, some of the other vines to which people try to connect themselves? Well, some try to stay connected to popularity for joy and fulfillment. Others try riches and fame. Folks try to find it in marriage, or in other relationships, or in recreation, or in their work. And most all men and women try religion of some flavor. People try all kinds of different ways, but as Jesus says, a man can gain the whole world, have everything there is to have, and yet when it's all said and done, he's left with nothing. He's lost his own soul, meaning that he's wasted his life searching for something in the world that only Jesus Christ can give. Jesus made it clear in verse 5 that apart from him, we can do nothing. And he's not talking there about, you know, not being able to eat or drink or go to work or watch TV. What he's talking about is there's nothing we can do apart from him that will have any eternal value. There's nothing we can do on our own that God will find acceptable and pleasing. Now, King Solomon certainly found that out. He was a man with unlimited resources, a wealth of potential, unparalleled wisdom, and as he searched the world over and as he attempted a great variety of things to try and find fulfillment and joy in living, he discovered that it was all vanity. It was useless and leaves a man just as empty as he was at the beginning. The whole duty of man, he discovered, was to love God, and to put it in the words of Jesus, to be a branch that remains in him. We are the branches, and that's it. As children of God, we're not the husbandman, nor are we the vine. Our place in Christian living is to simply stay connected to the vine and allow him to bear fruit through us. And that's it. Now, that may not sound real thrilling, but regardless of our personal feelings about our position in life, the reality is that as believers, we are completely and utterly dependent upon God through Jesus Christ. And our place in the scheme of things is simply to be the branches. We are servants, not the master. We are the creation, not the creator. We are the branches and not the vine. You see, God has rights to every one of our lives because everything there rightly belongs to him as the Almighty Creator God. But even more than that, he has rights to our lives because he bought and paid for them with the precious blood of his only begotten Son. We were nothing to God except for being offensive, rebellious sinners. And yet, in spite of what we were, God gave up Jesus for what we could be. But that's not all. Yes, God has rights to our lives because he's the creator. And yes, he has rights because he bought and paid for us. But he also has rights to our lives because at some point in time, as believers, we willingly chose to make him the Lord of our lives. We gave him that right. We recognized our place in salvation, and there was no greater sense of joy and fulfillment. But now we must continue to recognize it in our daily Christian life if we're to continue to experience joy from above. So if you want to experience joy, you must understand your place in the scheme of things. We are servants, not the master. We are the creation, not the creator. We are the branches, but we are not the vine. Now, number two, if you want to experience joy, and this is the most difficult part, I think, you must submit to God's pruning work in your life. You must submit to God's pruning work in your life. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit is taken away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. When our King James Bible uses the words purge and clean in these two verses, it's talking about pruning. And again, remember that Jesus is speaking to saved people. The lost are not under consideration here. So when we read that there are some branches that aren't bearing fruit that would be taken away, John's not talking about God separating lost people from among the saved. He's talking about removing those branches that are useless and are taking up space, taking up the valuable resources that could be better used for those branches that are bearing and producing fruit. He says that the branch, the soft, flexible and pliable portion of the vine that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And it's not just discarded, but it's placed among other dead branches. And may I suggest to you this morning that of all the places that Jesus can take you, you don't want him to take you to the pile of dead branches. You don't want to go there. As believers, as children of God, as men and women in whom the Spirit of God resides, we ought to want him to take us to heights we've never known. We ought to want him to take us to opportunities that we've only dreamed of. And we ought to want him to take us to areas of ministry that we've never seen before. The husbandman, God, takes the dead branches away. And those branches are taken away because they are dead. They don't produce any fruit. And this is not difficult to understand. God makes perfectly good sense here. Dead branches take up good space. Dead branches don't give praise. Dead branches waste time. Dead branches don't study their Bible or pray or attend church regularly. Dead branches don't tithe. Dead branches don't witness. Dead branches complain all the time. Dead branches talk and play on their cell phones during preaching. Dead branches are stumbling blocks to someone else. Dead branches gossip all the time. Dead branches talk holy and walk unholy. Dead branches need to be removed. But it is not the job of the other branches to do the removing. That's the work of the husbandman. The husbandman. But it even goes further than this, because there are some branches that are producing fruit, but even the branches that are bearing fruit experience pruning. The Greek word here suggests that God will clear out or cleanse. He will remove things from the vine that are hindering its good and proper growth and its ability to produce more and even better fruit. You know, every one of us, as God's children, has things in our lives that hinder our spiritual growth and our ability to bear the kind of fruit for which God is looking. That's why Paul told his readers in Hebrews to lay aside every weight that hinders them. And when we recognize those things, we ought to lay them aside. But very often, we don't recognize the sin in our lives. We have blind spots and areas of our lives that keep us from growing and producing fruit. So God goes to work to prune out those things. And may I suggest to you today that this may be an explanation of what God is doing in your life. Now, it may not be, but there is the possibility that it is. You may lose things, you may lose people, you may possessions that are close to you, not to hurt you, but to take you to a higher level so that you may become very productive, so that you may produce more fruit for the glory of God. He may allow you to lose loved ones. He may allow you to lose your job. He may allow friends to turn their backs on you. He may allow you to lose your health. He may allow you to lose your home. Whatever distractions are keeping you from serving the Lord, God says for his own sake, I've got to prune and clean your branches. But it's not for the purpose of bringing you pain, but it's so that God can receive glory from your life. When God gets finished pruning on your life, he will receive the glory. And when he gets finished with you, your life will give him glory, your ways will give him glory, your songs will give him glory, your prayers will give him glory, your giving will give him glory. And you will experience joy in your life because of God's pruning work, joy like you've never experienced it before. Not because the pruning was pleasant, because it's not usually pleasant, but because it's necessary in order for you to be more productive for the master. So if you want to experience joy, first of all, you have to understand your place in the scheme of things. He's the vine, we're the branches. He's the master, we are simply the servants. And then secondly, you must submit to God's pruning work in your life and let it draw you closer to him. And then here's number three. You must abide in Christ. Look at verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. We must abide in Christ. Now, that sounds real spiritual. But what does it mean? Well, the word abide comes from a word that means to continue, to stay, or to dwell. And one of the simplest ways to think about it is just to ask yourself this question. How does a branch get the sap it needs without staying connected to the vine? And the answer to that question is the answer to our question of how we are to abide in Christ. You see, we're to stay connected to Christ. We're to stay close to him, stay hooked up with him, to dwell in him, continue in him. And Jesus mentions four things in verses 7 through 10 that will help us, that will help us. So if you want to abide in Christ and experience real joy, first of all, we must allow the words of Christ to remain in us. In verse 7, notice the first part of that verse. It says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. In other words, we need to get into God's word on a continual, regular basis. We need to have a consistent plan of regular Bible reading and Bible study and of Bible memorization and of meditation on the Bible's teachings and how they apply to our lives. We need to allow God's word to get into our lives and allow it to influence everything we think or say or do. It's to be the filter through which we view life, and it is to be the standard by which we live. So if you're going to abide in him and experience his joy, then you must allow the words of Christ to abide, to remain in you. Daily be a good student of the word of God. And then number two, I said there were four things Jesus gave us to help us to abide in Christ and to experience his joy. Number two is we must maintain an active prayer life. Look at the rest of verse 7 there. It says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. When Jesus mentions asking what you will of the Father, he's speaking about a habit of prayer, a habit that is all too often lacking in the life of believers. I mean, how can we expect to experience the joys of Christian living and of abiding in Christ if we fail to do the simplest of things, such as prayer? Believers need to be praying people, because Christians who aren't praying are just playing. Christians who aren't praying are just playing. So if we're going to abide in Christ and experience real joy, then we must let that word remain in us. His word. We must be good students of his word. And then we must maintain an active prayer life. And then number three, we must continue in love for others. Look at verse 9. As my Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Jesus taught us plainly that this is the second greatest commandment, this command to love one another. It's second only to our love for God, the Father, our husbandman. If we're going to experience joy, if we're going to be satisfied in this life, then we're going to have to love people. And it's not a forced love, as in, oh, I don't like him, but I have to love him. No. The love for others that we're talking about is a love that flows from maintaining the right love relationship with our source of love. It's about staying connected to the one who provides us with all our resources. It's clear that on our own, we lack the capacity to love the unlovable. But in Christ, we can love all people, regardless of who they are or what they have done. But we can only do that. We can only love others as we rightly love the Lord. Those two things go hand in hand, and you cannot separate them. You cannot separate them at all. We can only love people the proper way when we love the Lord. And we're to do that. We're to continue to love others. And then let me get the fourth one, and we'll finish up. We must be obedient to the word of God. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, and even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We must be obedient to his word. Now, I know that sounds like a repeat of the first one I mentioned, you know, letting his word abide in us and remain in us, but it's really not. Think about how often we find believers who can quote the Bible and who know the doctrines of the word, yet they struggle in their application of the word to their daily life. Well, folks, if we're going to experience what good things God has in store for us, then we need to not only know the word, but we also need to obey the word. We need to live the word. Or as James puts it in James 1:22, we're to be doers of the word. We need to do the things we're told to do and not do those things that are forbidden in the scriptures. Now, let me finish up with this question. What happens when a child of God refuses to abide in Christ? What happens when a believer is not bearing fruit in his or her life? Very simply, that child of God is of no use in God's kingdom purposes. He or she has chosen not to abide, not to continue or stay connected, so they must be cut off and set aside. And what God will do is set them on a shelf, and there they will stay. Oh, yes, they'll go to heaven if they're truly saved, but they'll have no fruit. They'll have no crowns to cast at the Savior's feet, as Carol sang about this morning. They'll have no joy, no peace, no blessing. They'll never know the power of God in their life. They'll never know the sense of His presence. Their life will be a waste. God will sit them on a shelf. Now, we might think it tragic that God would resort to such measures, but we can be sure that this is never His first choice. God very patiently waits while He invites these kind of believers to get their act together and put themselves in a position where they're able to bear fruit. But here's the scary thing about people who profess to be Christians but do not abide in Christ. You wonder, are they really saved? Are they really saved? It's an awful question to have to ask of any professing believer. But the reality is that there are many who are professing Christ, but they're not possessing Christ. See, you may claim to be saved, but it's your life and works, the fruit you do or don't bear, that ultimately tells the truth about your claim to be a Christian. And if you've just been living a lie and you know you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, then not only are you not connected to the vine, you are completely unable to be connected unless you do something about it. You need to recognize that without Jesus, you are completely lost and unacceptable to God. You have no way to earn His favor or to merit salvation. You stand condemned before a holy and righteous Father. However, if you'll realize your lostness today, then you can be saved. But you must confess your condition to Christ and be repentant concerning your sin and trust Christ to save you. And He will. He will. Now, if I can help you with that, boy, I count that a privilege. If you have questions about this, you're not sure you're saved, please stick around after church and talk to me. I'd be glad to sit down with you personally and take you to the Bible and show you how you can know. How you can know that Jesus is in your heart. How you can know your sins are forgiven. How you can know you're on your way to heaven. I'd count that a great privilege to help you get that matter settled in your heart once and for all. But I want to finish up this morning by talking to Christians once again. I know that there are people here today who have been lacking the kind of joy about which the Bible speaks. And this is not a joy that comes or goes with the wind, but it's sure and lasting so long as you remain connected to the vine, so long as you remain close to the Lord through such things as prayer and Bible study, things such as loving others and being obedient to the Word of God. Have you been longing for that joy that you do not have? Has it been missing in your life? Well, I want you to know this. God wants you to experience joy that goes beyond our understanding. In 1 Peter 1:8, it is described as joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the way to have it is clear. But the choice is yours to make. God's not going to force you to choose joy, nor is He going to argue with you about the difference it can and will make in your life. But today, He is inviting you to reason with Him, to make a fresh and new commitment to abiding in Him. A fresh commitment to being a serious student of the Word of God. A fresh commitment to prayer, to being a prayer warrior on behalf of others. A fresh commitment to loving others the same way God has loved you. And a fresh commitment to taking the Word and applying it to your life daily out of obedience to God. And so I wonder if there are any Christians in this room this morning that would be willing to make that new and fresh commitment to abiding in Christ so that they can experience the joy that only abiding in Christ can give. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God this morning and the challenge to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that all around this room, as Christians are considering this message, that this morning they'd make this fresh commitment to abiding in you, to learning your Word, to spending extra time in prayer, to loving others and showing that love in practical ways, and also to taking your Word and obeying it and living by it. Lord, help us all to make this commitment today so that we can abide in you and so that we can experience that joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.